Today we come to a chapter in Daniel that is unique in this book. In fact, it's probably unique in all of the Bible. It tells us that Daniel receives a final prophetic vision, but the details of the vision are not given to us until the next chapter. The focus of this chapter is on the spiritual warfare involved behind the scenes while Daniel prays for understanding of the vision. I've chosen as my title today, Spiritual Warfare, Politics, and Prayer. With an election just 10 days ahead, and with our minds much on politics, I believe this is a uniquely relevant topic. Nothing is clearer in the scripture than the fact that there are supernatural beings who are not normally visible, but are very real, who interface with our world and impact our lives. Angels are mentioned at least 275 times in 34 books of the Bible. Demons are mentioned in all but four New Testament books and many times in the Old Testament. We are all familiar with these words from Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But do we really believe that? Our age, of course, is an age of science and technology. We're constantly being told, listen to the scientists. On global warming, COVID-19, vaccines, social sciences, evolution, you name it. But rarely does anyone talk about the presuppositions the scientist holds. Carl Sagan famously pronounced, "The cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be," by which he meant the material world. I suspect he knows better today, but the fact is a lot of Christians live as though Sagan was right. They don't expect or even consider the possibility of angelic or demonic influence in their lives. Here in Daniel 10, we are awakened to the fact that there is an unseen realm of angels and demons who impact not only individual lives, but also international affairs, and even domestic politics. Furthermore, the warfare going on between angels and demons can actually impact the prayer life of believers. Friends, if this chapter doesn't stimulate your imagination, you may be brain dead. Now, Daniel receives a fourth and final vision here in Daniel 10. Oh, let me back up. This passage is rather difficult to follow. I'm going to do something a little unusual today. Instead of reading the text, I'm going to give you an overview of it. Some of you have read it in preparation for this service, and I thank you for doing that. The rest of you, I hope, will read it afterwards. Here's my synopsis. Daniel receives a fourth and final vision about a great war that is coming in the future. He understands enough that it drives him to his knees, seeking further understanding. For 3 weeks, he mourns and fasts and prays. But then he is visited by an unnamed angel of incredible description. Only Daniel actually sees the angel. The people who are with him know something's going on, and they hide in fear. Daniel's strength is sapped so much that he actually loses consciousness. But then the angel revives him and explains that although he was sent immediately by God, as soon as Daniel began to pray, his arrival was blocked for 3 weeks by a demon of high rank assigned to the nation of Persia. In fact, it wasn't until Michael the archangel arrived to help him that the logjam was broken and the answer was delivered. Now, Daniel is so shocked by this news that it virtually knocks him out again. But once again, the angel revives him, affirms him as greatly loved by God, and urges him to be strong and of good courage. He then informs Daniel that he, the angel, has to go now and fight some more demons in Persia and later some in Greece. But thankfully, he knows he will be supported again by Michael, the archangel. In fact, he says, Michael is actually paying him back for support that he offered to Michael 2 years before. Now, the first thing I see in this chapter is that Daniel receives a final frightful vision, but the details aren't given to us until chapter 11. The date offered in verse 1 is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Several years have passed from our last chapter, where Daniel prayed and confessed his sin and the sin of his people and was given the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now in chapter 10, he receives a fourth and final vision. It concerns a great conflict, which will be the subject of next week's sermon. The prophet's reaction to this vision is noteworthy. He mourns and fasts for 3 full weeks, at the end of which he is comforted by this angel, who is described in such breathtaking terms that one gets the distinct impression that he is an angel of very high rank, perhaps even an archangel. In fact, some scholars feel that this is an epiphany of the pre-incarnate Christ. But I'm inclined to think it is an angel, perhaps even Gabriel, who appeared in a similar task in chapter 9. The angel gives Daniel a glimpse of the existence of unseen spiritual warfare between supernatural beings of very high order that is occurring in the world on a macro scale. Listen to verses 12 to 14. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." The angel tells Daniel that he was sent by God immediately when Daniel began to pray. But his arrival was blocked by the prince of the Persian kingdom. Please understand who this prince is. He is not the son of the king of Persia. He is a demon, one of the cosmic powers that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. He is apparently a very high rank, one we might call an archdemon. And it's not until Michael the archangel arrives on the scene that he is able to get through to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. Is that amazing or what? Now this reveals to me that supernatural beings, both good and evil, are assigned to human governments. Michael is clearly God's special agent assigned to Israel. He's called here your prince. And in Daniel 12, 1, he is called the great prince that protects your people. He is assigned to Israel. Satan, on the other hand, has assigned high demons to Persia, mentioned in verses 13 and 20, and to Greece, mentioned in verse 20. And of course, in Daniel's day, these were the two great world empires, the current one, Persia, and the one that was destined to come afterwards, Greece. But should we think of this phenomenon as unique to world empires or unique to ancient history? I don't think so. I have no reason to doubt that Satan assigns to every nation in the world a high-ranking demon who is helped by a score of other demonic evil spirits. Nor do I doubt that God has assigned corresponding angels of very high rank to those same nations to do battle with Satan's emissaries. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. Moses is rehearsing the history of Israel, and he says this, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of their peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now, the term sons of God is always used in the Old Testament of angels. Unfortunately, the NIV translates that verse sons of Israel, but it means angels. David Helm concludes this, "God has fixed the geopolitical borders of nations according to assignments given to angels." Now, if this is correct, what are these supernatural beings, these angels and demons, up to? What are they doing? Well, I don't think they're playing Star Wars, nor should we think that they are simply a poetic way of expressing the eternal battle between good and evil. These supernatural beings are engaged in titanic spiritual struggles with huge political implications. This passage is, of course, not the only one in Scripture to mention this. We see it in 1 Kings 22, in King Ahab's day, where the prophet Micaiah reveals a scene from heaven where God is bringing a whole host of angels together, and God asks them, "Who will go for me to entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead so that he can go to his death?" We see it again in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Aram tries to capture Elisha, the prophet, because he is revealing state secrets, and God sends an army of angels to protect Elisha. And we see it here in Daniel chapter 10. I want you to turn your attention to the last verse of our chapter and the first verse of chapter 11, which really goes with chapter 10. There's a bad chapter division here. You're really going to have to put your thinking caps on with me here, so hang with me. The same angel who was rescued by Michael the archangel back in verse 13 is speaking to Daniel, and I'm going to paraphrase what he tells him. "When I was waylaid by the prince of Persia and his fellow demons, no one fought with me except Michael the archangel. But in fact, Michael was paying me back because 2 years earlier, I fought for him in another great conflict." What in the world is that earlier battle all about? I believe it refers to the events recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1. I'll put those on the screen for you, or you can look in your Bible. It starts out this way. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," now let me stop there a minute, that's the same date mentioned in Daniel 11:1, because Cyrus appointed Darius to be the king over the Babylonian province of his empire. So let's start over. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Friends, Cyrus didn't make this momentous, mind-boggling decision to allow the Jews to return to their homeland out of the goodness of his heart. He did not do it on his own. He did not do it because his counselors told him it would be politically advantageous for him to do it. He did it because, as the text says, God stirred him up to do it. But undoubtedly, there was major spiritual warfare involved in that decision. Let me explain it this way. Suppose for a moment you are Satan. You hate the Jewish people because they are God's people, and you desire to wipe them off the map. In fact, when Jerusalem was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, you undoubtedly rejoiced because you believed you were finally rid of that nation through which God said he was going to bring the head crusher, Genesis 3:15. But then you learn that the prophet Daniel, whom you've already tried to get rid of in Daniel chapter 1, and again through the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, has been reading the book of Jeremiah and has been praying that God would fulfill his promise to end the captivity after 70 years and restore the people to their land. If you were Satan, wouldn't you do everything in your power to get Cyrus to refuse to let the people go back to their land? Wouldn't you assign one of your top demons to influence Cyrus against doing this? I believe that's exactly what is happening. Now, switch hats for a minute. Put on Michael the Archangel's hat. You're assigned to protect God's people and to serve them. Wouldn't you do everything in your power to convince Cyrus that he should let the people go back to their homeland? Well, I suspect that's exactly what's happening here. Satan's emissaries are pulling one way. Michael the archangel is pulling the other way. But even God's archangel is facing more opposition than he can handle. So the unnamed angel of Daniel chapter 10 is apparently sent by God to support and protect Michael. And together they prevail, and Cyrus issues the decree allowing the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Now, 2 years later, that angel acknowledges in the last verse of Daniel 10 that Michael has returned the favor by breaking the 3-week stalemate he has with the prince of Persia and allowing him to answer Daniel's prayer for greater understanding of this future vision. Now, let's use some sanctified imagination, if we may, to apply this amazing story to modern times. The year I was born, 1944, the diabolical Holocaust in Germany was in full force. Do you think that was the sole product of Hitler and Himmler and Eichmann's imaginations and efforts? I don't. That's why I call it diabolical. It is impossible, in my humble opinion, for such unspeakable evil to be dreamed up by any human being on his own, no matter how debased and degraded that person may be. The Holocaust was the brainchild of Satan himself. And I believe it was carried out under the direction of the Prince of Fascist Germany, a high demon commissioned by the evil one himself. And as brilliant as Dwight David Eisenhower was, I believe Michael the Archangel had more to do with bringing Germany to his knees than even Ike did. 30 years ago, the Berlin Wall collapsed, and another 70-year captivity ended, the captivity of the Soviet Union to communism. This is vivid in my mind because I stood there in Berlin in 1990 and watched that wall be chipped away at. I even brought some of it back home with graffiti on it, proclaiming freedom to the captives. Ronald Reagan is often given credit for bringing that wall down. even though most astute political minds were completely surprised by it. But far more was going on there than was reported in the news. I believe the Prince of the Soviet Union and the Prince of East Germany and other cosmic forces found themselves engaged in a titanic struggle with the angels of God over the freedom of one-third of the earth's population to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suspect that the prayers of faithful believers, both inside and outside the Iron Curtain, probably did more to bring down that wall than Reagan, Gorbachev, and all the world leaders combined. 19 years ago, the Twin Towers fell. Do you think Osama bin Laden pulled that off by himself? Do you think he was able to hide for 10 years just on his own ingenuity? Do you think that the bravery and skill of SEAL Team 6 caught up with him just by themselves? I don't. I believe the Prince of Islamic Terrorism was battling with the hosts of God Almighty. And let me rush in where wiser pastors may fear to tread. Do you think the racial unrest in our country is merely conflict between white supremacists and BLM? Are the riots and mayhem that have impacted most of our major cities just peaceful protests that have gotten out of hand? No, friends. This involves spiritual warfare. And Satan probably doesn't care which side you are on, whether the far right or the far left, so long as you're on one extreme or the other, because both have deep roots in demonic influence. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Hitler and Nazism were heavily involved in the occult. And the KKK and white supremacy movements share in that demonic heritage. Just Google Hitler and the occult, and you will find thousands of reputable sources that will come to your attention. But the same is true of BLM, friends. Patrice Cullors, one of the founders and leaders of the Black Lives Matter movement, has openly admitted on tape that BLM leadership talks to the dead and calls on spirits for empowering their movement and for protection. Just Google Patrice Cullors and the occult, and you will find multiple credible sources for this. And I will footnote them in the manuscript of the sermon that we put online. Frankly, I believe we are facing spiritual warfare of the highest order today. I believe many of the conflicts that we are experiencing, international conflicts, political, social, racial, involve efforts by Satan to destroy or hinder the gospel of Christ, to neuter his church, and to silence the followers of Christ. But at the same time, thankfully, and don't forget this, God has his angels working overtime to open up unreached people groups for the gospel, to strengthen his church, and to help God's people return to their God-given priorities of faith, family, and a focus on the future. I want to go back and briefly address the fact that this spiritual warfare can even impact the believer's prayer life. This deserves a sermon by itself, but let's just start with a biblical principle. Sincere prayers offered in faith by God's people are immediately heard and they are answered by God. I believe that's the uniform testimony of Scripture. But all prayers are not answered in the same way. I can think of four possible answers to any sincere prayer offered in faith by a true believer. First, sometimes the answer is yes. We've all experienced that. We ask God for forgiveness and he gives it. We ask him for encouragement and we begin to feel the peace that passes all understanding. But sometimes the answer is no. Now, the theological reason why a sincere prayer offered by a believer may be answered no is that we don't know how to pray as we should. That's what Romans 8 tells us, 8:26. But God has a solution for that. The text goes on to say, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, that is the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. That's why I consider a no a genuine answer to prayer. I prayed one way. The Holy Spirit, knowing the will of God, knowing what's best, reprays my prayer in another way, and God answers my prayer the way the Holy Spirit prayed it. It is answered nevertheless. By the way, I thank God that some of my prayers have been answered no. Thirdly, sometimes the answer is wait. You pray for a wayward child. It's clearly in God's will, but the answer doesn't come for days, months, years, maybe even decades. But finally, the answer is sometimes delayed. This is different from wait. When God says wait, the answer comes at the time God determines is best. When the answer is delayed, it may be because spiritual battles in the heavenlies have interfered with the delivery of the answer. I don't believe Satan can prevent the will of God from happening, but apparently he can delay it. I don't know any other way, to be honest with this passage, than to share that. I'll share some more detail in my sermon manuscript online. Now, the second truth about the relationship between spiritual warfare and the believer's prayer life that comes out of this passage is this, that believing prayer is exhausting work, but God rewards it with spiritual refreshment. 3 weeks of fasting and prayer left Daniel spent. He probably knew more than anyone else, other than maybe Jesus himself, about how exhausting prevailing prayer can be. But God rewards the prayer efforts of his people. In verse 18 it says, and again one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. By the way, there's probably never been a time in our nation's history when Christians need to pray and fast like today. I commend that to you. I want to wrap up this morning with 2 points to ponder. First, human governments have a supernatural spiritual dimension that we must take into account. We tend to see everything in terms of Democrat versus Republican, left versus right, socialism versus capitalism, government programs versus free enterprise, social justice versus white supremacy. But there is a dimension to international relations and even domestic politics that transcends all these categories. This should drive us to our knees, friends, and cause us to pray more concerning the big picture. We should be praying that the Word of God would go forth with power in our nation, in our communities, in our churches, that Christians would begin to repent and live lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we should be praying that our leaders would be men and women of character who follow policies that reflect the divine will. However, and this is very important, we must not become consumed by spiritual warfare. We have to pay attention to it, but we must not become consumed by it. Christians have a tendency to do that. And ironically, whether you ignore it or become consumed by it, you serve Satan's purposes equally well. If we are skeptical of his existence or the reality of his demons, he can do his work unhindered. On the other hand, if we see a demon behind every bush and every illness and every mental disorder and every Supreme Court decision, Satan knows we will be chalked off as nut jobs and he will still be able to do his work unhindered. We need a balanced approach that acknowledges the existence of diabolical forces, but doesn't try to explain everything in terms of them. And finally, God is ultimately sovereign, and those supernatural beings loyal to him will be victorious over those loyal to Satan. Nothing is clearer in the book of Daniel than that God is sovereign. Don't ever forget that. It would be a mistake to conclude that Daniel is teaching a great dualism, namely that the forces of evil and the forces of good are engaged in a titanic struggle whose outcome is still in doubt. It is not in doubt. Jesus defeated the cosmic forces of evil at the cross, and he sentenced them to eternal damnation. Though temporarily they're out on parole, as long as Jesus tarries, there will be spiritual battles in the heavenlies. As long as we're sojourning on this earth, on the territory that belongs temporarily to the prince of the power of the air, we're going to have occasional skirmishes in our own lives, and once in a while a full-fledged battle. He is a formidable foe, and as the Apostle Peter says, he prowls around looking for whom he may devour, but his doom is sure. We sang Martin Luther's hymn earlier in our service. Did you notice the biblical theology of spiritual warfare in that hymn? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that's Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But in the heavenlies he has met his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. And Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age is same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled, he should have said demons, there's only one devil. We'll give him a break there. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, and here it is, for lo, his doom is sure. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, we have the amazing story of Elisha, the prophet of God, who was informing the king of Israel every time the king of Aram set up an ambush against the Israel forces. The king of Aram concluded that there must be a spy in his palace, and he demanded to know who it was that was revealing state secrets to Elisha. One of his officials said, there is no spy. He says, Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. And the king demanded, go get him. And so a huge army surrounded the little town of Dothan, where Elisha was. At night, as Elisha was sleeping. We pick up the reading in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out to get the paper, that's the Andrus version, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. May the Lord open our eyes today to see reality. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, our minds and even our imaginations have been stretched this morning. Give us spiritual eyes to see all the dimensions of reality that are in the world today. Not just those that are available to our five senses. Through the eyes of faith, help us to see what Elisha's servant saw. Namely, that those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And they're not only more numerous, Father, they're also stronger, because greater is he that is in us, Jesus, than he that is in the world, Satan. And it's in Jesus' strong name that we pray these things. Amen.